The passage we're reading from tonight is from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, and we'll be reading from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. My apologies, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to kind of be back. I've been away for a while, and some of you have been very kindly expressing concern about me. I had a kidney stone procedure done about 2 weeks ago, and there have been some complications since, which I probably still need to go and consult over. So it hasn't all gone exactly as I'd hoped. But generally speaking, I can stand up in front of you and I can speak to you about God's word and just enjoy this time together as we have fellowship together, as we partner together in learning what God has to say. So thank you for those who have been connecting with me and expressing concern. Thanks so much for the prayers. I'm generally fine. Just got to get a couple of things sorted out. Well, we've prayed, and there's a parable before us, so let's have a look at that parable and see what it's all about. Now, it's going to take me time to get there. So if you think he's taking such a long time to get to the parable, I need to give you background. So bear with me as we go. Well, when I was in my 20s and living in Cape Town, South Africa, I noticed, it was somewhere in my 20s, I noticed as I drove around that there were appearing on street poles a whole lot of posters, large posters, with a question mark on, just a question mark. And other people who were driving around were wondering, what is this all about? Actually, people were talking about it. Have you seen those question marks on the poles? About a week after they first appeared, a word was added. The word was R, A-R-E, R, question mark. The following week, another word was added. Are you? Question mark. And then the week after that, are you ready? Question mark. And then finally, as people wondered, what is all this about? What are we ready for? What are we being asked? It advertised that this was coming to cinemas. Are you ready? It was coming to cinemas soon. And when you went to the cinema, when this was all ready to go, You would see during the shorts, you know that part where the trailers are shown and all that sort of thing before the actual movie, they showed a gospel appeal. It was quite well made, actually, and quite challenging. And this was part of a gospel campaign run by the Assemblies of God Church. People from various churches that were concerned to tell the gospel were made available after the movie to talk to people that were coming out, to offer them a booklet and a chat. And this worked for a couple of weeks. It happened for a couple of weeks, but then there were complaints. And then the whole thing got canned by the authorities of this, at the cinemas. Now, I don't want to consider tonight whether that was a good strategy or not, whether that's the way to bring the gospel to people or not. But I do want to consider the question that they were putting to people, that question, are you ready? And it's a very important question. It's an important question for all human beings. Are you ready? Because the Bible tells us in many places, like in Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. If we care about people, we want them to be ready for the last day. We want them to be able to stand before God on the last day in the refuge of the gospel. And so, of course, we should be asking that question of all people. But there is another group that we need to think about with this question. You see, it is possible to be a believer. It is possible to be someone who says that you're a Christian, you profess Christ, and yet actually to be no such thing at all. How many who are inside the church are actually ready? It's a sobering question. And it must be asked, because where we are in Matthew's gospel at the moment is about that question. It is speaking to people who are insiders. It is speaking to people who think that they are right with God, but actually they are not ready for the last day. In chapter 23, and it'll be helpful if you've got your Bible open to flick around with me, because this background is important to understand the parable. In chapter 23 and verse 3, Jesus talks about the religious elite of Israel. He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says that they preach but do not practice. He's saying they're fakes. Soon after saying this, Jesus pronounces 7 woes on them. And these woes show that they are fake. The 4th woe is quite telling. It comes in the middle of all of these. There's a bit of a chiastic structure there. And the 4th one really gives you the punch. And it shows that these people are bad. It shows you what they really are like. Have a look at 23:23. That 4th woe, that middle one of the chiasm, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." You see, it's all an outward show. They come to church, as it was in those days. And what do they do when they come? Well, they make jolly sure that they are giving a tenth of the most trivial things that grow up from the ground. Mint, dill, and cumin. They're saying, look at us. We make sure that we give a portion of everything that we gain. Everything. It's like people saying, look at my church attendance. I am there every single Sunday. In fact, I'm there twice on a Sunday, every single week of the year. It's like people saying, look at me. I read my Bible every morning before the sun is up. I am there with my Bible. But what do these people not do? Jesus says they don't treat people well. They don't look out for other people. They worry about the minor details of the law, but the weightier things they just ignore. And Jesus says also that they don't walk with God. Let me read it to you again, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They are not good to people, and they are not faithful to the Lord, and they should know better. They have the Old Testament scriptures. A very well-known verse in Micah 6, verse 8 says this, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These are people in church. And so the context as we unpack this is quite damning. We get to verse 37 of chapter 23. Look there at how kind the Lord is. Look there at how patient he has been. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Do you see the longing? Jesus wants to have them. And he wants things to be good. And then what does he say? And you were not willing. This is a fake people. They are not ready. What will God do about it? Well, Jesus talks about the coming. The coming destruction of the temple. And that's quite a sobering part as we carry on moving through the context. It's a sobering part of the whole story because this is where God is saying to these people, I'm done with you. I'm done. Jesus prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. Look at verse 2 of chapter 24. But he answered them. He's talking about the temple, all the magnificence of the temple. And he says, you see all these, all the pillars and all the structure, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's his prediction, the destruction of the temple. Well, what's the big deal about that? Why is that such a big deal for these people to hear it? It's just an ancient building. Many ancient buildings came to ruin at some point with all the skirmishes and wars that went on. Well, the thing is, this is not just any ancient building, because it was here where God symbolically lived among his people. This place represented the God of creation among his people. It was the place where the people would go to pray and have their sins cleansed. And so if there's no temple, there's no place where they can access God, God is just not there. It's God's judgment on them. And it's not that God is mean. It isn't like God just broke his promises and abandoned them. He didn't break the relationship. He formalized what they had broken. They created the breakdown. Let me remind you what Jesus has said just a few verses before. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. 10 years ago, a marriage that Kerry and I knew, a couple that Kerry and I knew of, we knew the wife, not so much the husband. We knew this marriage had gotten into trouble. The man left his wife. He was a man who had been abusing her emotionally. He had even hit her, so there was physical abuse. And he left the house. He was gone. And on certain occasions, he would interact with her, things to do with the children. And he would tell her on several occasions that he did not want the marriage. I don't want to be married to you, he said, but I will never give you a formal divorce. He wanted to have her in a spot under his control. She longed for him to repent. And in the end, when there was no change, she filed for divorce. Now, is she the one who actually divorced him? Can he go around saying, "My wife, you know, my wife divorced me"? Technically, yes, he could say that, but realistically, no. He was the one who, with his own mouth, said, "I don't want this marriage. I don't want to be married to you." He was the one who hit her. He was the one who left the home. She just actioned what was real anyway. God has done that. Only a few decades later, God would bring about the destruction of the temple. In AD 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, and indeed, they made it such that not one stone was left on top of another. They cleared the temple plaza of the building that was on it. And 600 years later, a mosque was built there, which you know as the Dome of the Rock. This mosque was built on that flat surface. You can see a picture behind me that shows you something of that plaza. The bottom picture has what it looks like today, where the mosque is. The top picture is an artist's impression of where the temple building would have been on the plaza. And you can see that it's pretty much in the same place. What does all this mean, this destruction of the temple? It means that God has left. He's well and truly left. And it means that no temple can be built there again. God in his sovereignty has allowed that mosque to be put there. It's like a plug that stops anything else being built there. Can you imagine if anybody tried to wipe that mosque off there? What kind of a world war we'd be in for? So God has ended the temple and he is done with them. He has left. But he's not done with people, because from now on, Jesus is the temple. He is the access point to God. And that is why in many places in the Bible, the one that comes to my mind immediately is John 2. Jesus calls himself the temple. You see, in his body, he does the work of the temple. The temple was the place of animal sacrifice. But Jesus, in giving up his own body, was being the true sacrifice that deals with sin. Not the body of an animal sacrificed at a stone temple, but the body of the God-man. And if you are trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice, if Jesus is your temple, the one that you go to connect with God, to be made right with God, then you can know with absolute certainty that you have God with you. He's left the temple and there's no temple in Israel anymore. He's gone. But you can have God with you through Jesus. In the Gospels, we're told that one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And that's the phrase we're going to be looking at in the Christmas season. Sermons around God with us. Now, Jesus didn't only talk about the destruction of the temple. As he carries on with the disciples, before he gets to that parable we're going to look at, he said that he would return on the last day. AD 70 was when the temple was destroyed, and that is part of a whole prophecy. And that whole prophecy ends with Jesus coming back at the end of time. Why is he telling the disciples all of this? Why is he telling us all of this? Because we need to be ready. And we can be certain that he will come back at the end of time, because his words have already come true. Part one of the prophecy has already happened. And if that has come true, you can be sure the rest is going to happen as well. We don't know when it will happen, but we are warned that it will happen. It will happen all of a sudden. There won't be any pre-warning just before it happens. The warning has already been given in the scriptures. Jesus then tells some parables to teach how we are to live in the meantime. In this time while he is away, he's the master. And these parables are all about being ready all the time. You know, some people mock our belief as Christians, our belief in the return of Jesus. Liberal theologians, you know, those who adjust the Bible to suit their own thinking, they say that Jesus himself expected to come back pretty soon after the destruction of the temple. And so he got it wrong, because here we are a few thousand years later. He was mistaken. Well, typical liberals, they're always trying to reduce Jesus to being less than God, just a man. But there is no doubt that a delay was expected. In fact, the parables that now come up indicate that the delay could be for quite a while. They are certainly not parables about a soon coming, like the very next thing after the temple's destroyed. They are parables, though, about an unexpected coming. You just don't know when it's going to happen. So the parable just before our one, and we're nearly there. The parable before our one is about 10 virgins. That's at the start of chapter 25. And they are waiting for a bridegroom. There's a wedding that's happening, and there's going to be a big feast, a big banquet, and they want to greet the bridegroom and be part of the whole celebration. And so they are waiting. It's evening time. But 5 of the 10 were foolish, because they didn't make sure that they had enough oil for their lamps. And the bridegroom has not come, and he's not come, and he's not come. When is he going to come? Our oil is running out. We can't receive him without lit lamps. And they try to borrow some oil, but they can't, because the others can't spare it. And so then they go off to try and buy some more oil. And in the meantime, the bridegroom comes, and it's midnight, and they are not there to receive him. They were not there when he arrived, and so they were shut out from the banquet. You see, they were not ready. They thought they'd be okay, but it took quite some time, and so they were unable to be ready. And that parable then brings me on to the one that is for this evening. And it's pretty straightforward. The master goes on a journey, and he leaves his servants in charge of his property. So he's given them some of his gold. And one of them got 5 talents to look after. Talents means a measurement of money. It's a unit of measurement for money. And in fact, it's a lot of money. 1 talent was, if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, was worth 20 years of a laborer's wages. So that's a hang of a lot of money that the guy got. 5 of that. The other one got 2. And then the third one got 1 talent. Different levels of responsibility given to these servants by the master. The first 2 servants put the money to work. And by the time the master returned, and they didn't know when he was going to come back, he comes back suddenly. By the time he comes back, they have grown that money. In fact, they've doubled it. They've been fruitful. And the master was pleased with both of them. And what did he say to them? Have a look at verse 21 of chapter 25. This is what he says to one of them, but he said it to both. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. The master considers this a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What is that, this joy? It is to be received. It is to be embraced by him. It is to be included in the joy of the new age. It is eternal life with him. You see, the opposite of it, the alternative of that, is what happened to the man who did nothing. He just took the master's valuable property and he buried it in the ground. And what happened to him? Well, I want to pick it up from verse 28. The master said, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into that place. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's the complete opposite of joy. That's the language that the Bible uses for hell. It is sobering. It is stark. I don't know how you feel about that man. How do you feel? Do you feel sorry for him? Do you think the master's been mean to this guy? We need to ask the question, did he deserve it? And the answer is yes. Yes, he did deserve it. But you might say, but no, I can see in the text that this master was a hard man and a frightening man. Isn't that what he was like? No, that's not true. Look at how he is towards the others. Look how kind he is to them. Look how embracing he is. And besides, this third servant's problem isn't actually fear, such that he does nothing out of fear. This man is a lazy man. In fact, he's more than a lazy man, he's a liar. Because if he really thought that the master was a hard man, then he wouldn't have done nothing. Look at verses 26 and 27. The master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." That's what he is, the servant. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed?" Like, really? You think that's me? "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." The master is right to call the third servant wicked. He's a bad man. I wonder if you can see that he's a blame shifter. He's not a timid man immobilized by fear that just digs it into the ground. He's a wicked man, a lazy man, so much so that he is prepared to mischaracterize his master so that he can shift the blame and say, "Oh, it's all you. That's why nothing has happened." You know, you see this kind of thing in people all the time, particularly in their dealings with God. People who don't want to worship God, don't want to have anything to do with Him, you hear things like, "Oh, this God of yours, He allows so much suffering in the world. I can't stand Him. I don't want to have anything to do with Him. And so I choose to be an atheist or choose to, you know, this is just rubbish." So they want to say, "I don't like this God of the Bible. And so I'm out of here. I'm not part of this." Or I've heard this before. People say, "Oh, yeah, so I do sleep around. But, you know, He gave me this sexual desire. He made me like this. I can't help it." He's blame shifting. His fault. Well, two good servants, one bad servant in the parable. What does all this mean for us? Well, remember that it's all in the context of being ready. Are you ready? The last day, Jesus is coming. Are you ready for your master? We are, if we are Christians, we are His servants. And so, are you ready? He has given His people work to do while He is gone. And so we want to ask the question, then, what are the talents that He has given us to put to work? Is it your skills? Is it your artistic ability, music, your business skills, your engineering ability, or your teaching ability? Is it things like that? No, it's not. Remember that talent here is not talking about your skills and abilities and aptitudes. Not about that. It's a unit of money. As a teenager, when I was at school, we would have RE. I don't know if it still happens anymore, but RE, religious education. And speakers would come, and I remember one telling us, develop, from this parable, develop your special skills. Develop your musical skills, because you've been given that by the Lord, and when He returns, He needs to see growth. Develop your academic skills, your sporting skills. See them increase. That's not what's going on here. How do we know then what Jesus means by these talents? What fruit does He want to see? Well, we need to look at the next section to understand what we are being told to do. The next section is about the last day when Jesus comes back. And verse 31 says that he's going to sit on his glorious throne, and verse 32 speaks of his judgment as he separates people. Some are off to the left and some are off to the right. And to those on the right, he says, if you look at verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to those on the left, verse 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What makes the difference? What determines whether people are on the left or on the right? And the answer is how they have been living while the king was away. See, look at the reason why those who are on the right are given access to the kingdom. Look what Jesus says in verse 35. He says to them, this is why they're coming in, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Well, when those on the right say, when did we do those things? Jesus answers in verse 40 and says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." How did you treat the Lord's people, his precious people? We see Jesus is looking for from his servants a fruitful life. And he has given you his gospel, and in that life. And that gospel life is meant to bear fruit. So how can you possibly say that you are a Christian person with gospel life in you and yet produce no fruit? How can there be no growth? You see, faith produces fruit. The Bible says this in many places, and Jesus is looking for fruit in and among his people, how we are to one another. John Calvin said this. He said, talking about how we are saved by faith alone, because you mustn't find works salvation in this. John Calvin said, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies." That's what makes you right with God, not your works. Faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. See, true faith produces fruit. True faith produces good works. Earlier, Jesus had just called the religious leaders out for their lack of fruit. You can't say that you're a Christian and have no good works coming out of your life. A very good passage to go to make that point is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." You can't save yourself. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not one of us as a Christian can say, "I am a Christian and right with God because I did these things." No one can boast. But look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." Your being a Christian, a renewed person, changed person, that's his work. And now look, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That comes out of being Christian. What fruit of good works shows that you are truly God's workmanship? You know, I'm rebuked when I look at this passage. In preparing, I thought of the many times when I'm so self-centered and I prefer to see to my own desires and not that of other people, not that of those around me. This passage is telling us that that's not how we're to be. And so think about the needs around you. Someone perhaps needs to shift house. Your fellow in Christ needs to move and needs help. Someone might need a friend, someone who is lonely, and they need some time. Visitation isn't just the work of pastors. It is good for God's people to move around one another and encourage one another. Our brigades ministry needs leaders. Our supper after church needs hands-on. I'm just casting a wide net. There are many things that we can do because we love one another and want to help one another. Just even your faithful attendance, your regular attendance in church is an encouragement because it helps others as you sing together and others are encouraged by your singing. You believe these things, I believe these things, and together we are built up. There are just so many ways in which we do good works because of our faith. Children's ministry in the morning needs teachers. And so I could go on heaps of ways in which you can do fruitful things for King Jesus in and among his people while he is away. Years ago, Kerry and I went to visit a friend in a share house. At that stage, many of our friends were not yet married. And this person showed us around the house before we sat down to dinner. We had never been to the house before. And one of the people that lived in that house was also a friend of ours, but he was out that evening. But as we walked around the house, we opened his door, and we looked into his bedroom, and we saw in large letters, printed letters across the ceiling above his pillow, these words: "Perhaps today." "Why does Daniel have that written above his bed?" I asked. And she replied, "Because he wants to be reminded from the moment he wakes up to live as if this very day Jesus might return." I think this parable is telling us to have the same mindset. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your wonderful grace, because even though we're not perfect, we are reminded through your word, we are given an opportunity to repent. And even in being imperfect, we see so many ways in which we don't do these things perfectly. So we thank you for your grace that you work us to be right with you. But Father, may it be that there are indeed good works in our lives, even though they're not perfect. And may there be also a great concern within us to do good works. So Lord, may this parable help us to be refined and to be furthered in the direction of living a life where we do good works in and among your people, standing together, caring for one another, looking out for one another. May we not be selfish. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.